Good morning. So glad to be here with you in worship today. I want to begin by a way of self-confession, and that's that I've never been very good at sales or selling stuff. In fact, I dread it. And so I'm always in awe of friends of mine who are just naturally gifted at selling stuff. And I mean like selling stuff in a genuine, like non-used car salesman kind of way. And so, you know, I'll pick their brain, like, how do you do that? And, you know, very close friend of mine who's good at this, you know, he's just like, oh, it's all about managing expectations. It's all about managing expectations with clients and with people. And I've just come to decide that I must not be very good at that, managing expectations either with myself or others. But as we turn to our passage of scripture this morning that we're going to be looking at, which is really Deuteronomy chapter 1 through chapter 10, that whole idea of what expectations are here, what really does God want from me, what does God want from us, much of the first 10 chapters of Deuteronomy is kind of heading down that road. So we've been in the first five books of the Bible now for a long time, really since February 1st, and the way we broke this down was Genesis, we read through as a congregation in February. We were in Exodus in March. We were in Leviticus and Numbers pretty much for April here. But April's got five Sundays in it. And so, you know, we got to start the last book of the Pentateuch, which is Deuteronomy this week. So only a few weeks left. How's it going? I know, just riveting reading, isn't it? This is the point where I'm like, we should have gone really slow for the first 2 months and then just like done everything else in 4 weeks, right? But man, it's hard. I'm kind of glad that there's shorter bits that we're reading, because then if I miss a day, I can catch up very easily. But this, no doubt, this is challenging reading just because it's not like narrative. It's not like all these stories. It's really just a whole bunch of codes and laws. And so Deuteronomy was likely written by Moses as a way to reinforce much of the teaching he'd given to the people of Israel during their 40 years in the desert. In fact, some scholars even think he might have started with Deuteronomy, you know, like, I'm about to die and I need to write all this down, and then was like, well, then I need to write this, and kind of worked his way throughout the whole history here of the Pentateuch, but nobody knows for sure. Deuteronomy literally means the second giving of the law. And for those of you who, like I said, have been reading along with us, it may start to feel like overkill, because who wants to read through this twice, right? Twice. Well, naturally, there's method behind this. First is simply, in Hebrew culture, really the Semitic world of the ancient Near East, repeating something was their way of italicizing, double underlining, and highlighting it all at the same time. So, you know, maybe my dad was Hebrew. I don't know. He seemed to repeat a lot of things to me, or I just didn't get it. But that's really the point, is I don't think you get this. You need to hear it again. So when you're reading through your Bible, especially the Old Testament, when you suddenly realize that the writer just repeated something, either the words, sometimes verbatim, phrase for phrase, but a lot of times it's just the idea gets repeated, that should tip you off that this is really, really important. It's their way of saying, don't miss this. So in Deuteronomy here, we have a reiteration of the entire law, and it's really operating on the same principle. Don't miss this. It's really, really important. The second reason for the second giving of the law is that so much had changed. The people of Israel had been out in the desert for so long that most, maybe all, of the generation that had been adults in Egypt were probably dead. You think about that. It's no different than when our grandparents or even our parents' generation starts to pass away. So do their insights, so do their experience of life, many of their stories. And so for Israel, so much had changed. Slavery was no longer a firsthand experience for the adults in that generation. They'd either been kids at the time in Egypt, maybe they hadn't even been born, and they just heard these stories from their parents and grandparents. So the witnessing of the plagues, the Lord delivering them through the Red Sea, I mean, this may be something that none of them, or you know, at least a portion of them, had not experienced at all. And so here they are, poised to finally move into the Promised Land. So much had changed that Moses felt like it was important to kind of go through this again. But some things had not. Some things, most things had changed, but one thing had not really. And that's God. God's plan, God's purposes, God himself had not changed. He was creating a people still that would belong exclusively to him. So in Deuteronomy, God reissues his covenant. And really the form of this there's very much a stylistic historical form to Deuteronomy. It's written like an ancient treaty. So scholars have found many examples of this in the ancient Near East, of this kind of style where it starts out much like Deuteronomy does and kind of goes, well, this is what God has done for you. The whole idea is that there was a king who's making a treaty with his subjects. And by subjects, not like individuals. It's like a king that has many different client states or vassal states. And so the one king says, here's what I've done for you, and this is what you're going to do for me. It's kind of outlining a relationship in a very formal way. So I'm going to read a portion of it in just a moment. And this is one of those, where when you start to read through this, if we were to ask, what does God want from us? This is essentially it. So I'm going to ask you to stand again for the reading of God's word this morning, which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, and we'll even put it up on the screen for you. These are the commands, decrees, and regulations that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. You must obey them in the land you're about to enter and occupy, and you and your children and grandchildren must fear the Lord your God as long as you live. If you obey all his decrees and commands, you will enjoy a long life. Listen closely, Israel, and be careful to obey. Then all will go well with you, and you will have many children in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road and when you're going to bed and when you are getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the reading of God's word from Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. You can have a seat. I don't know, words that kind of stick out to you as you read through passages of Scripture, that happens to me all the time. One of them that pops out to me is the word fear. Fear the Lord your God. And it's a really common phrase in the Old Testament to read that. And it's not suggesting that we should be like afraid of God or this whole abject fear of God. It has more to do with a level of respect or even reverence that we would hold for God. So for example, when I do electrical work at my house, like putting in a new outlet or a new light or something like that, excuse me, I'm having one of those allergy moments here. Evidently something just bloomed outside. Whew! How about the 80-degree day this week, right? My entire car was green with pollen. I don't know what that was, but evidently, I'm still breathing it in. So this whole idea of fearing God, it's this level of respect or even reverence that you have. So when I do electrical work at my house, it's not the same as pounding a nail. There is a heightened level of awareness in me when I'm doing that because it's electricity, right? It either is going to burn me down or burn my house down. Well, you kind of take that attitude. That's when you're talking about fearing the Lord. It's that heightened sense of awareness and respect, even reverence that a person has for him. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Whenever we're talking about God, especially in the Old Testament, That's the peace of God that's emphasized, where when you come to the New Testament, there's maybe another peace, the love peace, the relational peace that's emphasized. And it's always hard to hold those in tension, but they have to be. You can't be all, God is going to smite me, I just need to do what he's going to say. And you can't be all, well, God just loves me and I'm going to, you know, live in that. There's this tension between a God who really desires to have a relationship with us because he loves and cares for us, and also a heightened sense of awareness that he is God and I am not. Such a difficult thing to do, but as followers, as people who live in God's grace and goodness, so important for us to do. So it's with that frame of mind that we turn to verses 4 and 5 here. And they're known as the Shema. And I want to see if, Jason, do we have verses 4 and 5 that we could put on the screen? Or if you have to, yeah, there we go. This is called the Shema. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And many of us have memorized that in a different translation, and so that's why I keep tripping up over it. But the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And so Shema means listen. It's the first word from that passage. Listen, hear these words. The Lord is God, the Lord alone. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Very devout Jews still today will recite this twice a day. In fact, in Chicago, where I live for a long time, there's a very large Jewish community, and if you went into a store that was owned by a Orthodox Jew or a very devout Jew, they're going to have a little scroll of this that's wrapped up and held in a little container, and they'll put it right literally on their door. So as you're headed out, if you see that, you realize that the people who own the shop or run the shop are a Jewish family. So extremely, extremely important, because this was considered to be the essence of the law. Interesting enough, Jesus himself actually quoted this when someone asked him, you know, Jesus, name the greatest commandment. And he said, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. So in answer to the question, what does God want from us? What does he want from me? It's this. Love the Lord. Love the Lord. And it's easy to confuse loving the Lord with following or obeying his commandments. And while I would agree that there's a way that the Lord wants us to live, it will go well for us. That is not where faith starts. So what I'm trying to say is, my whole life I've heard people say, well, loving God really means to just follow his commandments. And so if I'm going to express my love to God, then I'm just going to do everything that the Bible says. And while I wouldn't disagree, I would say that maybe it's a little backwards. Because you're at a starting point where you're obeying first, and then you're trying to back into loving someone. Whereas God has designed people to work much differently. It starts here with the core of who we are, and then out of that flows this desire, this devotion to him, to really want to honor and please and live in the way that he's designed for us to live. So important for us to start first with this whole idea of love starting inside of us. You know, falling in love with my wife, Corey, only multiplied my devotion to her. And loving the Lord is no different. Love is something that should need no explanation, but it's almost a word that's so worn out in our society, it doesn't mean anything. Loving the Lord means that you like him too. This is important. Maybe you've heard, or maybe you've even said this yourself to a brother, a sister, a parent, or child. I really love you, but I don't like you right now. Amen? Right? I really love you, but I don't like you right now. That is the opposite to the sentiment here when we say, love the Lord your God. This is the kind of love that occurs when you like someone, Or maybe a better way to say it is it's the kind of like that occurs when you really love someone. In fact, the word love the Lord your God, in the range of meaning, it even includes like flirting, which is weird to think about that with God, but hang with me. It's that whole idea of there's a sense of desire behind this. There's an affection that you have for someone else. Love the Lord your God. And to love the Lord with all your heart includes more than just our emotions. In Old Testament thought, they understood the heart to be similar to how we would understand our mind. It's where intellect resides. Only instead of up here, they would point here. It's where decisions are made. It's where rational thought occurs. It's in your heart. They would have understood their soul as referring to this invisible part of us, like our being. That's where our will would reside. And our strength includes all of our physical functions and capabilities. So what this is saying is love the Lord your God in total devotion with your entire self. Moses declares that the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And he's making a rather bold statement. You know, we may be used to this whole idea of monotheism, of one God, but to the Israelites, that would have been very, very strange. You see, monotheism was a revolutionary concept. In the time of Moses, there were, and in the surrounding countries and cultures around the Israelites, there were many gods, probably as many as there were people groups. And so that pantheon of gods and goddesses did overlap, but there was usually a preferred deity. For example, the Egyptians, where the Israelites came out of, they would have worshipped Amon-Ra at that time. The Babylonians had this, I think it's kind of a funny name, but they had this god that they worshipped most highly. His name was Marduk. And then the Canaanites, many of us have heard of this if you've read the Bible at all, they worshipped a god called Baal or Baal. And it wasn't just like there was one god that they worshipped, there were many. In fact, they would have engaged in different cultic practices to each of these different gods. And I was thinking about this week, it's kind of like cheering for your favorite NFL team, okay? Hang with me. In fact, that might be a form of idolatry if it goes a little too far. But it's like cheering for your favorite NFL team. You know, you may have a favorite one, but then from week to week, you see other teams that you cheer for too. And you're like, it's okay if they win. That's kind of the idea here, is this pantheon of God, this league of gods, and I have a favorite one that we worship, but there's other ones too, and we don't want to offend any of them. But the Israelites were different. They said there was only one true God. Yahweh was his name. He would not tolerate anyone else. In Deuteronomy 4:39, Moses said, "So remember this and keep it firmly in mind. The Lord is God both in heaven and on earth, and there is no other." There is no other. And so as Israel entered the land, one thing they were supposed to do is destroy all the religious sites, all the articles that they found, temples, altars, idols, etc. Even cut down trees. I mean, people would carve trees into these idol forms or set up stone pillars of places to worship. And Israel was supposed to remove all of those temptations that might tempt them to stray from Yahweh. Several months ago, I was talking to a man named Don Ingebrigtsen, and he happens to lead up the Covenant Kids Congo partnership that our church and our denomination has with World Vision. So like the 6K that's coming up and the marathon, half marathon that we're running, and also the kids that we sponsor. That's largely done through World Vision, but it's a partnership that our denomination has created so that all Covenant churches across our country and world that participate in that, all of those funds can be funneled into one region, one area in the Congo. And so I was talking with Don, who heads this partnership up, and he was telling me of a recent trip he had to the Congo. And he visited a town where they had just drilled this giant borehole well that was going to radically change the lives of many people in that community. And they desperately needed clean water. I mean, they were going to like puddles, basically, to get their water. So lots of sickness, lots of time engaged in doing that. And as Don was there, his Congolese counterpart was telling him that they were so encouraged by the way that the town members had come together in the weeks leading up to this simply to pray. And so Don's thinking, well, that's awesome, but that's kind of a normal thing too that people would do that. And he's like, no, there had been such unity in people's desires to just thank God. And there hadn't been any other sacrifices or any other religious practices that had gone on during that time. And people still will go and see a witch doctor, or they might hedge their bets with different sacrificial practices. And I'm sitting there listening to Don thinking, what? Like, really? Animal sacrifice to help drill a well? And Don was completely reading my mind, and he says, but you know, we shouldn't be surprised by that, should we? And of course, I was like, no, we shouldn't be surprised by that. Tell me why we shouldn't be surprised by that, Don. He says, we shouldn't be surprised that people would pray to God, but also turn to idols that promise to provide them security. And then he said, in the United States, they have different names, like bank accounts, investment portfolios, and retirement plans. And I just sat there, and I'm like, that's a low blow, Don. That's a low blow. But what he's getting at is just that whole idea of human beings have this fear inside of them that even though there may be one only God, we're going to hedge our bets. Anything that might promise us security, we're willing to go with that rather than fight the fear or to simply live in trust that God will supply our needs. I always have to qualify that by saying, I think retirement planning and all that is a really good thing. You should do it. I should do it. In fact, I'm looking at people who make their living doing that here in our congregation. But it's just that idea of sometimes it can cross a line. Where is your security? Where is your true allegiance? And it's easy for us to look at other cultures or read the Old Testament and wonder how people could bow down to tiny little statues. But that statue is just a representative of who has your heart. What promises to provide you security? God wants our total devotion. And it simply starts with love. He wants us to pursue him and trust him with our entire being. Love the Lord your God. That's what God wants from us. The second takeaway that we have from this week's reading from Deuteronomy is in learning what God wants to us, the second thing is simply to remember him. Remember the Lord. And this is highlighted a number of different times in Deuteronomy. I'm going to put three of them up on the screen for you. The first one is from, I believe it's chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. So it doesn't matter which one. There's three of them. Okay. The houses will be richly stocked with goods, which you did not. I think that's the second half of it. Go back one, Jason. So remember this and keep it firmly in mind. The Lord is God both in heaven and on earth, and there is no other. Okay, that was the one I just read. I'll start here. Deuteronomy 6, verses 11 and 12 says, when you have eaten your fill in this land, be careful not to forget the Lord who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt. Another one, this is from chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. But watch out. Be careful never to forget what you yourselves have seen. Do not let these memories escape from your mind as long as you live, and be sure to pass them on to your children and grandchildren. And then again, in Deuteronomy 8, 10 and 11, when you have eaten your fill, be sure to praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given to you. But that is the time to be careful. Beware that in your plenty, you do not forget the Lord your God and disobey his command, regulations, and decrees that I'm giving you today. So two major benefits to remembering. The first is simply it cultivates thankfulness. Remembering what God does for us cultivates our thankfulness to Him. You know, our memory and being thankful are so connected. One of the things that Corey and I have done as parents is to just pray with our kids as we tuck them in every night before they fall asleep. And at first, it just seemed like that was the right thing to do. Of course, as parents, we want them to learn how to pray and to actually hear themselves doing it out loud. I think that's really, really important for kids and people. And while we've never made our kids pray, it's always very strongly encouraged in our family. So when they're little, I just, you know, luckily we didn't have super determined kids, so I could just wait them out. It's like, okay, you want to pray now? Oh, no. You want to pray now? Okay. Are you going to pray now? All right. You know, by four or five times, they realized where that was going, and then they'd finally give in. But what do you do with a three-year-old? What do you pray for? Well, we just kind of stumbled into it. You know, how about what happened today? What can we remember that happened today that we can thank God for? And gradually, it dawned on Corey and I that this could be really helpful to them. It could cultivate gratitude. And we hope that eventually they'll make the connection between what's happening in their life, like in real time, with a God who's present and there with them. They can rely on Him. They can depend on Him. They can cry out to Him. And simply remembering is part of training ourselves to notice God and have an awareness of Him during our day. So Corey and I also have a good friend who has a practice of keeping a thankfulness journal. And every night before she goes to bed, she disciplines herself to pull out her journal, to write down three things that she can think of that happened that day, and to thank God for them. Only takes a moment for her to do that, a quick little review and remembrance, but she's done this for years. She says it helps her notice God, and it also starts to change her heart. There's such a strong connection between our memory and our attitude, especially towards God and our lives. It helps us to remain thankful. It reminds us how much we need Him. And when we remember God, we remember that we need Him. That's not so hard to do when we're facing tougher, uncertain times, but it's really hard to do. It's really hard to remember God when things are going well. Notice the phrase from those passages. When you've eaten your fill, be careful. You know, it didn't say, when you run into hard times, look out. No, it's saying, when you are happy and content, when your tummy is full, be careful. That's when the temptation to forget God sneaks in. That's when the temptation to believe that we're self-sufficient and independent starts to grow in our heart. It's such an irony. It's all because of God's goodness in the first place that we start to believe, start to drift away from Him. Do not forget, Deuteronomy says. Remember the Lord your God and what He's done. And for us as present-day Christians, remembering happens when we read Scripture. Remembering happens when we pray. Remembering happens when we keep journals. Remembering happens when we gather in worship. Remembering happens when we're just around other followers. Remembering happens in daily conversations. That's what we can do. So what does God want from us? To love Him with our whole being, to remember what He's done for us, to be fully devoted to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You, and it is just a simple thing, simply to remember. And yet, I know even in my own life, it's falling asleep at night just becomes, you know, one more thing to do. Waking up in the morning, making breakfast, where we just hit the ground running. Help us to pause, to be present. Help us to notice, Lord, the ways that You are active and moving around us. Help us to be aware. I have a heightened awareness, Lord, of You, but also of others, people You've placed in our life, Lord. We can be a blessing to them. we can learn from them. They can speak to us, Lord. And so we just pray for this week. Help us to do that. Help us to remember. But most importantly, help us to love you with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole strength. And this we pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, please rise for this morning's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you and be gracious unto you. The Lord turn his face to shine upon you and give you peace. Amen. See you next week.